Okay, in Acts chapter 9, we have the record of Paul's conversion. What other two chapters in the book of Acts? 22 and 26. And we suggested you do a composite of that, which we did in our Wednesday night class, and you get a better picture of what really transpired, some valuable lessons about Paul as a witness, and also about his conversion. But today we want to move down in the chapter. After he was converted, verse 18, and baptized, verse 19 says, several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And we have here Galatians chapter 1. Verse 17 and 18. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And note 9:23, when many days had elapsed, so apparently he went to Arabia and came back to Damascus, and that little phrase there includes that. But one of the things we noted when we introduced the book of Acts was that the book of Acts was a sequel to the Gospels, and it was the background to the epistles. And so when you read Galatians 1, if you're familiar with this little statement over here in Acts, you see the background to that statement. There's so many places like that, and that's why it's so valuable to put those things together. So the Jews plotted together to do away with him. And so their plot became known to Saul. And, of course, he had to escape, as you see in verse 25. Now, in verse 26, here he is. He's just become a Christian. So he has to leave Damascus because of the efforts to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem. And we asked the question on your lesson, why did Saul go to Jerusalem? Does it say in Acts here? Does it say in Galatians? Okay, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. So again, if you put these together, you see Acts as the background to the letter. You see that here it just says in Acts 9, he went to Jerusalem. You already know about 3 years has passed because of Galatians 1. The after many days had elapsed, Acts 9:23. And now he goes to Jerusalem to see Cephas. This is important in his argument in chapter 1 of Galatians because he said, I didn't get my gospel from the apostles. It's 3 years later after I was converted and preaching the gospel that I ever went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And I spent just a very few days with him, he said. And didn't see any other apostles. So no one could argue that the message Paul preached, he got by going to the other apostles and them feeding him this information. And that's his argument in Galatians 1. Here we have the background in chapter 9. Now we see something else here in 9:26. What did Paul attempt to do there? To do what? To join the disciples. What terminology do we use? Join the local church. And in the King James, who has the King James? Oh, I know who has the King James Version. Sally has the King James Version. So read, if you will, Sally, verse 26.
You're back in Acts 9?
Yes. Wait, she's got to access her digital device. Okay.
Takes a second.
9:26.
Okay. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple.
He essayed to join himself to the disciples. When you join the disciples in Jerusalem? What's another name, a word that would group those disciples into a unit or into a body?
Church.
The church. He essayed, which means what?
Tried,
attempted to join the church. That's what Paul did. And he was refused at first. Does the church have the right to do that?
Yes.
They have the right to control their fellowship. More than that, they have the responsibility to control their fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul reproved the Corinthians for not controlling their fellowship.
Especially since it was Saul of Tarsus,
and they didn't know that he was a Christian. They weren't convinced that he was a believer. But once Barnabas, verse 27, took him and brought him to the apostles and described how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, then of course they received him into their fellowship, or sharing together, working together, which is what the local church is about. Okay, let's turn to chapter 10 now. Yes. The two things on number 9 was a person ought to desire fellowship in a local church, but the second thing is the church has the right to control their fellowship, to refuse fellowship. When somebody, for example, say somebody comes forward here, they say, I want to be a part of the local church. Sometimes they've been a bit taken aback that we say, that's fine, but we want to talk with you first. What? And that's very scriptural. And I know that surprises people, but that's very scriptural. And there's been times when people do want to join the local church that the judgment is they weren't in a position to do that. And so that's something that certainly local churches need to take a lesson from. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 10, 1 through 11, 18. Yes, sir. Very good.
But later, that didn't restrict Paul in challenging the same man that did him a favor here. I think that's an important point. Maybe you've already covered that.
No, I haven't. That's a good point. Did everybody hear Rod? So Barnabas stood up for Paul, we would say. And yet later, when they were going to go on the second preaching journey, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over who to take with them, and they parted company, didn't they? Didn't mean either one of them thought the other was a sinner, or that they weren't having fellowship in the Lord, but they wouldn't have fellowship in that specific work, that second preaching journey. So that's a good point that Rod makes. Just because somebody's your friend and has done something for you doesn't necessarily mean you give up your convictions, even if it's a personal conviction about what serving the Lord. Yes. Yes, they had in the sense that Paul and Peter had a disagreement, yes. Paul reproved Peter in that case for his sin because he wouldn't stand when the Gentiles came in. This case in Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas split company, was not a matter of sin on either one's part. It's just a matter of difference. Okay. Now, Acts 10:1. All the way through 11:18, all have to do with the story of Cornelius and his household. And I knew we were limited on time this morning, so we're going to give this a double shot. Here's what I mean by that. I'm going to preach on it. So we're going to preach on Cornelius and the Holy Spirit this morning, the Lord willing. So we're going to look at what we have on the class as much as we can. But there'll be some of this we'll hit rather lightly because I know I'm going to be addressing some of this in the sermon to follow, if the Lord is willing. And I thought that way at least we'd have a better exposure to it all. And maybe it would help us in the way in that it would sink in, make a better impression upon us as well, because it's such an important section. We have been suggesting in the class that you do marking. We've given you some text to mark, if you did the marking. One of the things we suggested here under 2A is that you mark chronological terms. In this case, those are very, very interesting and pertinent. Sometimes chronological data is not that pertinent. The very last question on this lesson, in fact, if you look at question 18, has to do with that very thing. Because Cornelius said 4 days ago until this hour in chapter 10 and verse 30, 4 days ago until this hour. If you did the chronological marking, you'll see it's not four full days. If you did the marking, you'll see, for example, in 10:3, the ninth hour of the day. 10:9, the next day, which would be day 2. 10:23, the next day, which would be day 3. And then on the following day, day 4. So you got two full days and two parts of days. But he says 4 days ago. So the way they reckon time is often, sometimes any part of a day for a day. Now, where that becomes interesting is when you talk about Christ dying on Friday, which I believe he did. Some brethren believe it's Thursday. I think it's Friday. And he was raised Sunday morning. You might say, how can that be 3 days and three nights? Because it was parts of 3 days and three nights. And that's very, very common in their terminology. So if you did the chronological marking, that's one of the values. There's another interesting thing about the chronological marking. One, just kind of a passing note, in verse 9, Peter went up at the sixth hour. When is that? Noon. Prayed, middle of the day. We talk about that in our song, about praying in the middle of the day. Peter was a prayerful man. And you see him praying in the middle of the day. And then another thing that's interesting is verse 17 and 19. So Peter's had this vision. He went up to pray and he had this vision. Verse 17 is a note of time. It says, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. So he's thinking about this. Here's this sheep let down with all these unclean animals. And this voice saying, rise, kill and eat. No, I can't do that. Happen again. What does all this mean? He's thinking about that, trying to sort that out. He doesn't understand. But note the text. When Luke writes about it, he said, now while he's thinking about that, verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. He's thinking about that. And then the Spirit said, there's some guys down there looking for you. Right at that same time. And those three guys explained, there's a fellow by the name of Cornelius had a vision and said to send for you. And that's what we're here for. Boy, things are beginning to come together in Peter's mind now. But it's a dovetail of events that have to do with the events that transpired and how they transpired. And when you get down to verse 34, and we have a question about this on your lesson. In verse 34, when Peter's at the household of Cornelius, he said, I now most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Look on your sheet. We have a question. See if I can find it. Question number four. We said at least four conclusions are reached on the basis of the evidence presented. Here's one of them. He said, I now most certainly understand. And he said that in every nation he who fears him, God, and does what is right is welcome to him. Question, did God ever say that to Peter? No statement to that effect in all these events? That's right. No statement. No command. What is this?
It's a necessary
conclusion. Listen, folks, brethren, they ridicule that as a means for ascertaining authority. The will of God. The 15th chapter is a textbook on it. But here's a case where on a very critical matter has to do with your salvation and mine. Because you're Gentile, most of you. Not all of you in this audience, but most of you. This text has to do with your salvation and mine. And Peter concluded, Gentiles can be saved, not because God said that, but he put the facts together and said, here's the conclusion. And you'll note, I most certainly understand, and you'll note in 11:17, look at 11:17, what's the first word in 11:17? When Peter's back in Jerusalem and explains all of this to these Jewish brethren, what's the first word? Therefore. What kind of word is that? It's a logical term. Based on this, here's the conclusion. See that? And then in the next verse, what indicates these fellows drew a conclusion? The fellows back in Jerusalem.
Well then.
Oh. Some verses say so then. You ever made you say then? Oh, based on this, then. See? So don't let anyone tell you you can't ascertain the will of God by necessary clues. Jesus demanded people do this very thing. And in this very important text, we find that happening. So we see that in Peter's case. We see that in 11:18 with the other man case. In 10:47, look at 10:47. Did God tell Peter to baptize Cornelius? On this, anywhere in this, these events that you're reading about? No, but look, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Who's he asking that particularly to? The six Jewish brethren with him, who before this, they had never been agreed to baptizing a Gentile. But so you draw the conclusion. You're here. He brought these guys with him as witnesses. Now, what's your conclusion? Would you refuse to baptize this man in view of what's happened? And so you see again a conclusion. And back in chapter 10 and verse 28, when Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, he made a statement. Look what he said. Verse, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner to visit him, yet God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Had God said that?
He showed him.
Sir?
He showed him.
He showed him that he'd not call any man unholy or unclean?
No, to eat.
Did he show him anything about it being a man unholy?
No.
Yeah. No, he showed him some animals. Some animals. Peter concluded. Necessary conclusion. See, in view of all the events that were transpiring, not just on the basis of the vision, but the vision, the Spirit says, there's some guy down there. Go with them. These guys say, oh, Cornelius had an angel talk to him, said, send for you to tell him how to be saved. And then when he gets there and he starts speaking, what happens? The Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles. And so you can see that God didn't say, Peter, don't call any Gentile unclean. But that's Peter's conclusion. And so to reach conclusions is a legitimate way to ascertain the will of God. Yes, sir?
Have you ever connected Acts 2:38 and 39 to this? Where Peter was speaking to the Jews. And in verse 39, he said, for the promises to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I've often wondered if he's speaking of the Gentiles here, but doesn't yet even understand what he's speaking.
Good point. No, he doesn't. How can he talk about something he doesn't understand?
Spirit got him.
Does there something in Acts about the Spirit enabling him to do that?
Yes.
Where? Acts 1. We studied that in Acts 1, 4, and 5, and 8, right? Said you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When that happens, you're going to receive power. And you're going to be what? My witnesses. And we studied Luke. Luke wrote Luke. Luke wrote Acts. He said you're going to be witnesses not only of what you have seen, but what else? What you've heard. And so not only the resurrection, but the gospel that would be revealed to them. And so that's right. Okay, so that's an excellent point. Okay, so, yes. Right. That's what he concluded, that it's not a coincidence.
Yeah.
You're right. In fact, you'll note in 10:20, when the Spirit talking to Peter says, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and accompany them, what? Without misgivings, or some are saying nothing doubting. Oh, let me just note something right there. The Spirit said, I sent them myself. Did the Holy Spirit appear to these three men? No. Did the Holy Spirit appear to Cornelius? No. Then how could the Holy Spirit say, I sent them? Very simple. If you say, I built a house, what is that?
Agency.
You didn't raise a hammer and strike a nail, but you caused it to be done. Agency. It's something all through your Bible. And because people don't think about that, when we read about the Holy Spirit indwelling people, or the Holy Spirit doing things in people, or God doing things, agency. If we understand agency, it helps a lot. Remember that verse. I sent them. I sent them. He employed the angels. Angels are servants of God. Read about that in Hebrews 1:13. And then through that vision, Cornelius told those men to go. And the Holy Spirit said, I sent them. Okay, we suggested you mark the four supernatural events. And like I say, in the lesson following, I'm going to talk about those, but at least note them in your Bible now, because we're going to note them quickly as we go through the sermon a little bit later. What's the first supernatural event? What? No, that's not the first one. What? 10:3. A vision to Cornelius. That's the first one. 10:3. Saw in a vision an angel of God. And how do you know he saw that vision? Luke wrote that, but how do you know that he did? Huh? The Spirit what? Revealed it. If you accept the Bible as the Word of God, that's true. There's another way to know. Your answers are right. Who confirmed that this happened?
Peter did.
Peter did. If Peter's an apostle, and how do you know he's an apostle? Huh? Signs, miracles. That's right. And so you're back to the confirmation of the gospel, which is miracles, and they confirm Peter's an apostle. That's why they were given that power, Mark 16:16-20. And all through the book of Acts. And Peter confirmed this happened. That this wasn't a hallucination on the part of Cornelius. And so then the miraculous event that transpired when Peter got there confirmed it too, didn't it? Something Peter had nothing to do with. Another miracle. When they were enabled to speak in tongues. These Gentiles. Okay, so no question about the historical truthfulness of it, because you have these objective evidences. Just take Luke as a historical record. And if he's a good historian and these events happened, these people are involved, then it bears witness to the truth of what's here recorded. Okay, and so that's the first supernatural event. And then Ennis mentioned the second one down in verse 11. He went up to pray, and verse 11, he saw the sky opened up, an object like a great sheet coming down. And so here's the visions of these unclean animals and a voice saying, kill and eat. And in verse 16, this happened three times. Now the statement is, verse 15, what God has cleansed no longer considered holy. Had God already cleansed Cornelius?
No.
No, he hadn't. Here's another example of a figure speech, where something in the future is spoken of as if it happened, a declaration about an event. What God has cleansed, that is declared to be cleansed. That's the idea. And that's helpful in Matthew chapter 19, for example. But anyway, that's just something to note. God had not cleansed Cornelius yet, but he had declared that Gentiles could be cleansed. And don't consider them unholy. What's the third supernatural event?
The Spirit told Peter to go.
Spirit told Peter to go, verse 19, while Peter reflecting on this vision. Spirit said to go with him. And if this didn't happen, when Peter got to Cornelius' house, would that have been kind of an awkward situation?
Yes.
Yeah, but what's this Jew doing here at this Gentile's house? We don't even eat together, hardly talk to one another. But Cornelius was waiting. See? Spirit told him to go. And so if you did your marking in your Bible, you have these, that's what I do in mine, and just one, two, three, you can immediately see them. Next time, 6 months later, you go back and read this, there it is. And then number four is what? Verse 44. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. Now when Peter rehearsed the event in chapter 11, he didn't put them in that order, but that's the chronological order in which they took place, chapter 10. Now in chapter 11, he starts with event number 2, verse 5, the trance and the vision. And then verse 12, the Spirit telling him to go, that was supernatural event number 3. And then verse 13, he refers to that first one that Cornelius, in a vision, was told to send for him. And then number 4 in verse 15, while as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So four, these are crucial. They're crucial to verse 17 and 18. They're crucial to what Peter preached in Acts 15 in that debate that took place in the Jerusalem church. These four supernatural events. And observe on all these four supernatural events, what did Peter have to do with them? How many of them did he cause to happen? None. None. That's right. And that's important to this story. It's not Peter doing this. And so that's why you have, in verse 17 and 18, we'll look more at this, like I say, in the lesson following. If God gave, and verse 18, God has granted. It's all God's doing, fellas. And when you get to chapter 15 in Jerusalem meeting, when these Jewish leaders were trying to say, well, Gentiles have got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And so you have this meeting of the church there, and the apostles are endeavoring to convince the church of the truth, Peter gets up and preaches. And you'll note in verse 7 of Acts 15, God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. How did God make a choice that Peter be the one? How did he do that? Maybe Peter just decided to go preach. How did God make this choice? He said, God made a choice.
It came about by the workings of the Holy Spirit.
All right, these four supernatural events. Cornelius saw a vision. Sent for Peter. Peter saw the vision. While he's thinking about it, the Spirit said, go with these guys. God made a choice. What did Peter say? You know, I don't have anybody to preach to today. I think I'm going to try something new. I'm going to go talk to Gentiles. How would that have went over when it got back to Jerusalem?
Not good at all.
Not good at all. That wouldn't have went over too well. Yes, sir.
In these four supernatural events, God does not interfere with free agency.
Good point. God does not interfere with free agency.
Now,
The Cornelius still had the and his household the privilege to either accept or reject. And that's an excellent point. The Holy Spirit did not come on Cornelius to give him faith. The Holy Spirit did not come on Cornelius to give an evidence of salvation. Remember that when we talk about that a little later. It's an excellent point. And then you'll note also in chapter 15, 8, God testified to them. How did God testify? Did he voice out of heaven or something? That's right, by the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentile. That's his doing. That's the whole point. It's his doing. God testified. You read about that in Acts 14. God testified to the word of his grace when these men worked miracles. You read about that in Mark 16, 20. The Lord was confirming the word by the signs that followed. You read about it in Hebrews 2. This is common terminology throughout your Bible, that the testimony of God is through these objective evidences. And so God testified. And verse 9, he made no distinction. Now, so what's Peter's challenge in 15:10? What is his question?
Does it agree with the prophets?
No, 15:10. What's his question? What's his challenge?
Why do you test God?
Why do you put God to the test? God did all this, fellas. You want to challenge God? This is God's doing. And so that's why this Acts 10 and 11, and you read about these supernatural events and understanding of all this, that God is putting his approval on these things that are happening. We have a question here, or suggested marking 2E, the phrase mentioning 6 Peter's companions on this journey. In 10:23, says some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. I don't know if the Holy Spirit told him to bring those guys. Maybe Peter began to put things together. I know by the time he got to Cornelius, he had it kind of figured out. He said, you know, I better take some witnesses. And he took 6 Jewish brethren. That's a good lesson, just a practical lesson for us. Sometimes we need witnesses, especially when something's controversial. So he takes 6 Jewish brethren with him. And in verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Because Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Man. And then in verse 46, these men were hearing them speak with tongues. And so verse 47, no one, guess who that is? Any of you guys want to try to challenge this? And so in chapter 11, verse 12, Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving, these six brethren. Hey, fellas, y'all calling me on the carpet? Talk to these 6 guys right here. They were with me. They saw what happened. And so these 6 men play an important part in that role, in that story. Okay, we suggested that you mark the phrases that state what Peter was sent to do. This goes along with question 5 and 6 on your lesson. Observe the role of the Holy Spirit played in the conversion of Cornelius and compare it with the conversion of the Ethiopian, chapter 8. And here's the very point that was made in class just a moment ago. Did the Holy Spirit operate directly on the sinner's heart to give them faith? No, he did not. He did not. Why was Peter sent? Look at these verses that we have for you to mark. In chapter 10, verse 6. We need our King James person here. 10:6.
King James or New King James?
King James. New King James may have it too.
He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He shall tell thee what thou ought to do.
Okay, so in the manuscripts that they favor, there's a little statement. He will tell you what you ought to do. Now, if you read in New American, that's not in there. Probably not in the English Standard either, is it, Mike? No, because they favor a different family of manuscripts. But 10:6 and then 10:22, Cornelius, a centurion, righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation, was divinely directed to send, by a holy angel to send for you. For what purpose? Hear a message from you. Verse 29. What did Peter ask? For what reason have you sent for me? And then verse 33, Cornelius said, to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. In 11:14, in Peter's account of this event, he said that Cornelius saw this angel and told him to send for Peter. And in verse 14, he will speak words to you by which you will be saved. There's that point about free moral agency. The man had to believe the message. Hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent, confess the name of Christ, be baptized. That's the plan. It's the plan you find throughout the book of Acts. And when you look at 11:15, when did the Holy Spirit fall on these fellows? It's true. That's not a wrong answer, but there's more precise statement made. What?
As he began to speak.
How does faith come? Ah, but he just started his message, evidently. It's early on. The Holy Spirit didn't come to give these men's faith. Faith in what? They knew something maybe about Jesus. But Peter had to preach the gospel.
He already had faith.
Who?
Cornelius.
He did?
He believed in God.
And did he believe in Christ?
No.
No, that's the point. Didn't give them faith. And so didn't give him faith in Christ. This didn't come to save him. This was not an event to save him, to implant faith in Christ as the Messiah. He had to hear the message that Peter preached him. And we ask you the question, in fact, question 6, I believe it is, on your lesson. In a brief statement, write the kernel of Peter's sermon. What is it? Attempt to do that? Jesus Christ, the God-appointed Savior for mankind. That's what he's saying. And so you see that all through this sermon, beginning in verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And verse 38, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. And then he said, verse 40, God raised him from the dead that you, and granted that he might become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses which were chosen beforehand by God. And he ordered us to preach to the people, verse 42, to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And then he said, all the prophets bear witness to this. Through him you get forgiveness of sins. So his message is salvation in Christ. He's the one and only way. He's your only hope. God appointed Jesus as the Savior of the world, the judge of all mankind. That's his message. And you'll note sermon after sermon, Acts 2, Peter talked about it. Acts 3, Peter talked about it. Here, Peter talks about it. The resurrection of Christ. It's the crowning evidence that the gospel is true. Here we are on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Why is this special? Because they went to the tomb expecting to find a dead body. And the tomb was empty. And for the next 40 days, he ate with them. He said, here's where the prints were. Here's where the spear was. He talked to them. He appeared to them. Jesus is raised from the dead. That's why we believe the gospel. Not because of our parents, not because of our grandparents, not because of our friend, not because we live in America, but because he was raised from the dead. And that's what Peter preaches. Look at Acts 11:18, question number 15. Very important point. So many valuable lessons as we read Luke's writing here. These men in back in Jerusalem, the men that Peter had to talk to about this event. It says, Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. How's the word repentance used? Synecdoche. What is it? Part for the whole. Did he grant them faith to life? Did they have to believe? Is faith mentioned in that verse? No. Did they have to be baptized? 10:47-48, they did. But you see, when people read verses that only mention faith, how do they reason? Well, baptism is not mentioned, therefore it's not required. The word faith is used by synecdoche, part for the whole, all through your Bible. Faith to stand for faith and all the things that it requires. It's all used that way throughout the book of Acts. It's used that way in John 3:16. It's used that way in Romans 5:1. So is the word repentance. Remember this verse. If somebody said, well, there's nothing about baptism in this verse, turn to this verse and ask them if they have to believe to be saved. And where is it in this verse? It's not in there. And yet it is in there. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. We know what he meant. Food. Part for the whole. Right? Same thing here. Okay, so that's a very important lesson. Chapter 10, 25 and 26, question number 16. What difference do you observe between Peter's conduct and that of the Roman Catholic Pope? He didn't accept worship. He wouldn't allow these guys to bow down to him and give him any more reverence than any other man. And so Peter raised him up. They fell at his feet and worshipped him. Peter raised him up. Stand up, I too am just a man. But I thought Peter was the first pope. I guess he hadn't learned this yet. He's supposed to have people kiss his feet. He said, no, just stand up. I'm just like you are. Don't be worshiping me. Yes. I don't understand your question. Elaborate.
You're referring to 25 or 24 or 25, 26.
Right.
Was that a response because of the vision that he had seen? And now there's a change in his mind about unclean?
Well, 25 and 26 doesn't necessarily say anything about unclean. It just says something about Cornelius' worship of Peter, if I understand. 25 and 26. Am I missing something there?
I think I understand his question,
Steve. Huh?
I think I understand his question.
Well, good. Help me with it then.
Whenever he's bowed to him, he would have done that to any person. You know, stand up. Because he's thinking that Cornelius is wanting to worship him as Jesus Christ. He wants to let him know, hey, I'm not Jesus Christ. You don't worship me. You know, I'm just a man like your man. And he's saying, hey, is he doing that because, because of what he had seen with the vision of the...
I'm at a loss. I don't know what the vision would have made any difference on this, whether he'd seen the vision or not. So I'm at a loss. So I don't understand your point.
My point is, if those verses had been a chapter earlier, even in Acts 2, Peter would still have that same general feeling.
Right.
That's the point I'm trying to make.
Oh, good. Yes, I agree with that.
The vision didn't help him draw that conclusion.
Good point, Rod. That's right. The vision did not bring him to that conclusion. He'd have done that in the day of Pentecost. Right. Yes, Betty? Okay. Yeah, he did. Good point. Okay. Lord willing, I don't know if we'll say any more about chapter. I have one other question, 17, I'd like to talk about, but we'll get into our last lesson, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night. I know we didn't cover all of this in depth, but maybe something of some value today. Thank you for your good attention.